All right, we'll dismiss our children to their Sunday school classes. If you have children that are not plugged into our Sunday school, make sure that you talk to Pastor Matt, our Associate Pastor for Family Ministries, and he can let you know about all of the different programs that we've got for kids and youth of all ages. But our children get dismissed during this hour, and our team are in here. They have their class during our second hour, along with our regular Sunday school classes. So. Today, we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Daniel. We are almost at the end of it. We're getting there. And if you can recall, those of you who have been with us from the get-go, we've been looking, there are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. We're looking at Daniel chapter 10 today. But if you remember that the first half of the book of Daniel is a series of stories about Daniel and several of his friends who were carried off at the end of a war between Israel and Babylon, carried off into exile into Babylon, where they were forced to live, they were forced to adopt Babylonian customs. And the challenge for these people was to live, be faithful to God while living in exile. And so most of when we think of the book of Daniel, you know, stories like Daniel in the lion's den and you know, the three men that get thrown in the fiery furnace and all that stuff, all of those are part of that part of the book of Daniel where we see situations where difficulties arise when you're living in exile. And the choice of the people of God is to either be faithful and perhaps suffer for that, or to capitulate and lose the faithfulness to God. One of the reasons that I chose the book of Daniel was for those stories. Any group of people living in exile, living you know, not in their real home, have those same sorts of challenges. And the New Testament reminds us as Christians that we are strangers and sojourners in this world. So many of the lessons we see learned in the book of Daniel are things that we can apply to our own lives. And we have to face the same similar sorts of challenges. When do we draw the line? Where do we draw that line? And are we willing to be faithful even when it's going to cost us? The second half of the book of Daniel takes a pretty different turn where we see a series of visions, four of them, to be precise, that are primarily focused on what God is doing in the future. They reveal a succession of flawed human governments that are going to arise one after another that intersect and have implications for the Jewish people. But they also provide a promise that God is going to intervene in this age to judge the wicked and to establish his kingdom. And so right now, you know, the timeline that Daniel gives tells us that we're still on that timeline that he set up. You know, there are a succession of human governments. Some are more just or less just than others. Some start well and end poorly. Some start poorly and end well. But the human history has just been a story of flawed human beings building flawed governments. We're looking forward one day for Jesus Christ to return and to establish his kingdom. And when that happens, then we know that we're going to have the perfect justice that God plans for his people. So these last few chapters in the book of Daniel are all about this. And we're going to be starting to look at the last vision in the book of Daniel. Now, a vision. Remember, we're talking about imagery. We're talking about symbolism. And so we see things that probably represent other things. It's the nature of this type of literature. And that makes it very, very difficult to interpret. And so one of the things that I've been advocating all the way through when we look at these passages is that it calls for humility on our part. There are some people that have very, very, you know, this is exactly what's going to happen. And it may be true, but I've read enough of the history of the interpretation of these passages, and I've read enough alternate interpretations, you know, good, godly men and women who have come up with different ways of reading it, that I advocate for humility. I think, you know, I've made my judgments on what makes the most sense to me, but I realize that could be wrong. And if I am, I hopefully am well aware enough, and I'm making you well aware enough of the alternates, that when we look out, if we see something happening that's not quite what we expect, at least it's something that we have heard before and we know. And we can say, all right, hey, all right, that's the way God's going to do things. It's not the way I thought it was. You know, cross that one out. That was wrong. Okay. And we can move on from there. The overall purpose, though, when we think about God giving a vision for the future, the reason he does this is because he wants to give us comfort and encouragement in this day. In Daniel's day and for his people at that time, but because that final coming of Christ has not occurred, it is still something that is written for our comfort. The God who knows all history, the God who has planned it out, and that knows the major things that he's going to do and will infallibly bring that about. has promised us, I got this, people. Trust me. And that's an important thing for us as we move forward. Today we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up and turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, somewhere around you in the seat in front of you, there should be one, and you're welcome to take that and follow along. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep that as our gift to you. One of the characteristics of Glendale Christian Church is that we are people of the book. The Bible is important, and we're going to be continually referring back to it. You need to kick me off out of here if I'm not preaching from the Bible. So, starting in Daniel chapter 10, let's have a look at what we can learn from here. Starting in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Honestly, how many of us, if you were there, would faint too? You know, probably. I'm just saying. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man, touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. There's a lot going on there. I want to pull out a few things as we look at this, because what I think this passage does, more so than many passages in Scripture, is it pulls back the curtain so that we see the reality of what is going on in our world. You know, some of the stuff we know is kind of out there, but we don't think about it. In this vision, you know, God is revealing something to Daniel about the nature of the spiritual powers that are behind the scenes. And that both is something that we need to understand, because Scripture talks about that. But also be careful how we deal with that, because I think there are a lot of people who take this, carry it way beyond what Scripture, you know, circumscribes for us, and end up, you know, going themselves over the deep end and leading a bunch of people to follow them. I'm not going to take you over the deep end. I'm not going to do that today. But I do want to help you see, I think, a few things that this passage does have as implications for us when we think about what's going on around us that's not necessarily perceptible with, you know, our eyes, perceptible maybe on the human level. A couple things that we want to see, first of all, is that all of this comes about because of prayer. And so, if you looked at the very first point and you were here last week, you might have said, hey, this point looks a lot like the point last week. It's the same, because there's a message in this passage that God answers prayer, but in His time and in His way. We saw that last week with the prayer that Daniel had made in chapter 9, and God sent Gabriel to reveal something to him. God, Daniel was faithful in his prayer. God was faithful to give him an answer. But this is another place where we see God's faithfulness. In the third year of Cyrus, what's going on in the nation of Israel is that some of God's people, the captivity was over. Captivity was carried out by Babylon, but Persia had conquered Babylon. And so, with the arrival of the Persian king, there was the ability for the people of Israel to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And there were a group of people led by Zerubbabel who had already gone to do that. Daniel wasn't one of them. He chose to stay in place. We don't know why, maybe because of his age, maybe he felt that there was more that he could do at the echelon of the government that he was in. But in any case, they had gone back, but things weren't going well. They were facing serious opposition from the people around them, and it's very likely that that word had come back to Babylon, and that was something that likely was what prompted Daniel to spend 3 weeks in prayer and fasting. Daniel went to the Lord in prayer. There was something that was seriously bothering him, and that's at least a good motivation when we know what was going on in the time period. Daniel got an answer that very few of us get. A heavenly being appeared to him, and Daniel saw the being. Even the people around him, you know, who may not have been Jewish or whatever, knew that something was going on. They were terrified. It's a similar kind of thing if we roll over into the New Testament and remember that Paul, on his way on the road to Damascus, had an experience where he had a vision, an experience with the Lord, and yet there were people around him that just knew something was going on but didn't quite know what was happening. And this being appeared and was impressive and awesome, and descriptions of that. If you look in Revelation 1:13-15, there's a description of Christ, and it's stylistic language for talking about a heavenly visitor. But the purpose of this was to encourage God's people to receive the message that Daniel was being given as a revelation from God. God's like, okay, hang on, people, write this down. I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen. And that's just how you draw attention to it, you know, this amazing vision and things like that. What an answer to prayer. Look at verse 12. This man, angelic, heavenly being says to him, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Prayer of Daniel motivated a response from God. Now think about this. Daniel heard news. He was faithful prayer and fasting for over 3 weeks. That's a challenge to us. How many of us, when there's something that we're really, really concerned about, will spend 3 weeks in prayer and fasting on it? If not, let me just say, I don't want you to ever say, God doesn't answer prayers today. Maybe He doesn't answer because we don't ask. Daniel was faithful, and he got an answer. And so one of the things that we can do, we can learn from him, is commit to faithful prayer. I mentioned God answers prayer. He always does. But sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes we don't have because we don't ask enough. And we need to commit to that. Now, I will give you a reality check. Don't expect that if you spend 3 weeks in prayer, that you're going to get an angelic visitor that's going to reveal more of the future to you. Okay? If it happens, please let me know. I would really like to know about that, and I'd like to learn from it, but that's not a guarantee. God was doing something really special with Daniel, and Daniel was a special person in God's plan. But we know that if we're faithful in prayer, God is going to give us an answer. Sometimes we are faithful in prayer, but the request isn't answered. Maybe this is not answered in the way we wanted it or in the timeline that we want. And that's where we have to remember that Jesus also modeled one important characteristic about prayer. The way Jesus ended his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "Not my will, but yours be done." Many times we ask God and we want Him to do things our way. And we have to, even if we don't add that, that little, you know, clause, addendum, footnote there is at the end of every prayer, you know, Lord, I don't get to dictate to you what you do to me. I ask, but I also know and I have to be willing to accept not my will, but yours be done. Daniel was this kind of prayer warrior, and we learn a lot about prayer because God chose to answer the prayer. And we're going to see in subsequent weeks the content of that. You know, this was sort of the introduction. This is Daniel praying and the beings come to him, and then we're going to see what that message was in a kind of wrap-up chapter with chapter 12 at the end. But, and here's the deal, in this passage, one of the things that we see is that there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes of human history. There is a spiritual battle, and it is going on behind the scenes, right? The curtain has been pulled aside, and now we see that there is more to life than just flesh and blood contending with one another. There's a spiritual dimension to existence. And these spiritual realities are somewhat confusing. We're reminded that this is paralleled in the New Testament. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, that was quoted there, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, Paul certainly had conflict with human powers as well, but he recognized that there was a spiritual dimension that was paralleling that and was influencing that, and that's why he could say that, look, our battle as Christians is not just here, you know, at some physical level. It's not about, you know, regime change in government or anything like that. Those are ancillary things. The core of it is what God is doing at a spiritual level in the hearts of people and in His plan for humanity. These spiritual realities are somewhat confusing. A man that's clothed in linen and shows up and has this glorious appearance is clearly a spiritual being. Some people have said maybe it's God or maybe an angel. Later, you know, we have a man that also is saying that he was held back by a prince of Persia. And it's unlikely that that would be God, and so it's possible that we either had, you know, God appear and then an angel flesh things out, or maybe we had an angel from the get-go, some message from God, a heavenly message. We have another mention of an angel. Now, many people have said that maybe Gabriel was back again. He's not mentioned in this passage. Instead, we get Michael, or in Hebrew, Mikael, who is like God. That's what his name means. He's also mentioned four times in Scripture, a couple times in Daniel, in Jude, where he's called the archangel, and in Revelation 12. Not a lot of information about him, except he's the prince of Israel, it seems like, whatever that means. This prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a human leader. There's no way a human leader could be hindering an angel. So this prince of the kingdom of Persia has to be a spiritual being, possibly an angel. But since he's opposing God's plan and God's angel, that means that he must be a fallen angel. We oftentimes would summarize and call a demon. And the fact that he's connected with Persia suggests that he has some special responsibility or special arena of activity in connection with the Persian Empire, that's what his job is to do. That's what he's been assigned to do, if you will. Not by God, but somehow. What this is all showing is that there is conflict in the spiritual realm. And those are realities that Daniel wasn't aware of. You know, he was praying to God, and he's seeing human government. But when the curtains get pulled back, he sees that there's something beyond that going on. Human existence and activity is not all that there is in the cosmos. If angels are real, and we've seen several instances of angels coming, we also know that fallen angels are also real, and they are engaged in some sort of battle. Now, we got a new clock back there, so I can see very, very clearly the time. And I know I don't have time to go in and talk about the whole, you know, everything that Scripture says about angels and demons. But I want to pull out a few things that I think, as we peer back, to give you some thoughts to think about in connection with dealing with this area of spiritual warfare. And the first thing that I want to challenge you to do is that there are two extreme errors that we can make. We can either overestimate the role of Satan and demons in the lives of people and the lives on planet Earth, or we can underestimate them. Underestimate or overestimate. I had them backwards, but you know what I mean there. Underestimating is probably the biggest thing that we do in our world today. Ever since the Enlightenment, when we want to look at stuff as cause and effect, as it's just, you know, we've got to be able to track something real that we can point, put our finger on and that, we've tended to scrub the supernatural away. You know, we don't want to think about angels and demons and think about, you know, talking about, well, there's angels and demons out there and trying to do that in front of a skeptic of Christianity. You know, it doesn't go over well at all. Trust me, I've tried. And so what ends up happening is that in our world, because, you know, the way that we understand the way science works, because of the wide embrace of naturalism, okay, the idea that there's nothing more than just the universe around us and the matter that is in motion, that has so pervaded us that even, you know, stand up here and I say there are angels and demons, and it's hard to say that. We don't see them on a daily basis. I've never personally seen one myself. Maybe you have, but because of that, it's a hard thing to buy. But at the same time, the fact that our culture has tended to minimize them, has tended to just, you know, wipe them out of existence and not think that they are active or even exist, we need to remember that Scripture treats angels and demons as realities. All the way back when we go to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't like Adam and Eve decided on their own to eat from the fruit of the tree to commit the first sin. There was a serpent. And we find out later that serpent was somehow influenced, or maybe it wasn't even Satan in guise. There was something that was saying, don't trust God. No, you got to trust yourself. You got to figure it out on your own. And that was enough to prompt Eve to look and say, I should do that. That was the stimulus. That was the impetus for that. Demonic activity is real in some dimension. And remember Paul in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, he says in Ephesians 6:10. Why? Why do you put on the armor of God? You know, because it looks cool. You know, none of us got a set of armor when we became a Christian. You know, it's not literal armor. It's figurative armor that's talking about something, because he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is a real being. He's got schemes. And the different elements, you know, faith and peace and the gospel, all of those things that are represented by the armor of God, those are things that protect us against the kind of spiritual schemes that Satan wants to throw our way. Okay, so this is something that's treated as real. And if we underestimate that, it has the potential to leave us vulnerable to attacks that Satan and demons want to engage upon in our lives, causing us to be less vigilant, less reliant on prayer, less dependent on God, less dependent on spiritually gifted believers. It's kind of like, you know you're going to war, but, you know, you haven't put on any or, you know, not carrying your weapons. You know, you're just going out and, you know, you woke up in the morning and you're in your PJs and in la-la land going out to battle. None of us want to be in that situation. So we need to not underestimate the reality of Satan and demons. But the other extreme, we need to be careful that we don't overestimate what they do either. The truth is somewhere in between. We don't need to assume, and Scripture doesn't cause us to assume, that Satan or a demon has a personal hand in every temptation and sin that we encounter. It never teaches us that. And what often happens is that, you know, for some of you think, oh my goodness, you know, demons are all around me doing this, it can tend to shift responsibility from the choices that we make to the devil made me do it, you know? And all of a sudden, it's not my fault anymore. I'm just a victim of the devil. We have enough victim mentality out there. We don't need that anymore. We also need to remember that even though we have Satan and demons that are active, Jesus has already accomplished victory over Satan when he died on the cross. So when we look at Daniel in his day and age, he hadn't seen that ultimate victory. That was something that was still future to him. That was something that he had some inkling that was going to happen. But, you know, Daniel was like 536 B.C. at this time period, and Jesus didn't get crucified until A.D. 30 or A.D. 33, depending on the chronology. Okay, so this was 500 or more years in the future. But now, for us, we sit back and we know that Jesus has already accomplished victory. And that victory is done. You can cheer. That's okay. It's done. But you also know that it's not fully complete. Okay? Got a great analogy to help explain this, because just last week, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. June 6, 1944. On June 6, 1944, with the successful execution of the D-Day invasion, Nazi Germany's days were numbered. It was just a matter of time. We didn't know how soon or how long it would be, but that marked the decisive moment that Germany was defeated. And from then on, that was it. The writing was on the wall. They were done. Nearly a year later, on May 8, 1945, was Victory in Europe Day, VE Day. And that's when finally, you know, the Germans, you know, ceased hostilities, you know, declared unconditional surrender, and the war was over. But between then and there was almost a year. Guys, that's an image of what the future looks like for us. Christ has already conquered Satan and demons. The victory is His. The writing is on the wall. We've had our D-Day, and that was at the cross. We've not had our VE Day yet. One day Christ will return, and then we will have that. And we're living in that time period in between. You know, so although we need to recognize that yes, Satan is active, you know, Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for a soul to devour. He's active, okay? But he's also defeated. And so we need to hold that, you know, not to give him too much credit, but also, you know, to make sure that we give him enough credit. And there's a tension in trying to find that sweet spot in between those two extremes. The other thing that we need to remember is not to ignore the other front in our spiritual warfare. Because when Scripture talks about the challenge that we have, temptations to sin and things like that, yes, it talks about, you know, Satan and demons. That's one source. But there are other forces. And actually, there's a way that those other forces interact with one another. One other source that we can look at is the world. You know, we have John and 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, the world is presented, you know, not as just a generic term for the earth in a neutral sense, but the world is human beings when they are organized together in opposition to God, in opposition to His plan. When you hear me talk about the world, that's what I'm talking about. You know, it's human activity that either leaves God out of the picture, disregards Him, or is openly hostile to Him. How many of you see that sort of attitude affected today, right? Okay, it's been active since the very, very beginning. And the fact is that the world puts us in the middle of a hostile environment. That's why, you know, we're like an exile. This isn't the way things are supposed to be. We're an exile. We're surrounded by values that are contrary to God's. And the challenge for us is to be faithful to Him in the midst of that. Those sort of tendencies can be seen in every dimension of culture. Whether we're talking about government, whether we're talking about education, media, family, arts, entertainment, business, even other Christians. When they become conformed to the world, remember Paul tells us, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that when Christians even take on the attitudes and the actions and the way of doing things of the world, sometimes we are jerks to one another and jerks to unbelievers. The challenge for us is to be in the world and not of it. And so the world is something that can tend to draw away our devotion from Christ. We have to watch out for that. That's a real enemy that we have to be prepared for. But another enemy that we see is the flesh, our own flesh. When we talk about flesh, we're not just talking about, you know, the skin that's on us in a neutral way. It's a humanity in our inherent weakness, our frailty, our dependency. And in Scripture, that is particularly susceptible. I knew it could happen then. Susceptible to the effects of sin. Right? So the flesh is a susceptibility to sin. So you and I have a flesh. You know, there are certain things that I know are wrong, that God tells me that are wrong, that I'm drawn to. Not me, not my mind when I'm thinking, but you know, my flesh is like, oh, it's so pretty, I need that. You know, it's just, I'm drawn to it like a bug to a zapper. And the same sort of effect when the bug hits the zapper is when, you know, we hit our sin. So each of us have certain sins that are attractive to our flesh. And our flesh is in some sort of a battle. We know that Paul tells us, particularly in Galatians 5, that the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. The spirit desires things that are contrary to the flesh, and the flesh desires things that are contrary to the spirit, and they're in opposition, they're butting heads. That warfare is going on in our hearts. You know, in every one of us, there's this dark part, you know, that God and the spirit is trying to get in, and we're just like, no, I don't want to give that up. And part of this process of spiritual growth is we realize, I need to give that up. Okay, I'm going to leave that at the foot of the cross. I'm going to let Jesus take care of that. But I'll tell you, I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I'm like holding on to that. I need like the Holy Spirit to come and just pry each and every finger off, you know, in order to let it go, because I don't want to like those things that I hold on to. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you think about it, it's not hard to see the way that can interact. How does the flesh get stirred up by things that occur in the world? What prompts that? I mean, I was Satan, you know, I try to think like, you know, the opposing force. If I were Satan, I'd be working on those sort of things to try to use the world to stimulate the flesh of people and let it do its own bidding. You know, I'd just sit back and watch it happen. You'd be like, ha-ha, you know, that's all I had to do. There's some interaction there. And we put those together, that's where we get an accurate picture of the challenges that we have to avoid. Last thing that I want to mention, because this is something that's brought up in this passage, the scripture makes some connection between one demon and a particular empire or geographical location. God's people are never instructed to engage in territorial demons. This passage has prompted, in some parts of the church, a view of spiritual warfare that says, oh, all these different geographical regions have a demon that's over them, and we need to pray against those demons and pray for God to bind those demons so that the evangelism can be successful and various sorts of things. In another way that that's taken a different turn, sometimes it's extended to particular actions and behaviors. Why does somebody struggle with lust? Well, there's a demon of lust that is tempting them, or a demon of greed, or a demon of alcoholism, or, you know, pick your sin or whatnot. And there's this idea that the only way that we can do spiritual warfare is to rebuke and bind those demons, and then we'll be able to have victory over these things. So, biblically, demons exist. Biblically, Daniel 10 tells us that at least in this one case, there was a connection between one demon and a particular area. If God wanted us, you know, to understand that, and that wasn't, you know, just itself, you know, symbolic or a metaphor or something, you know, like that, that's what we have teaching us. But this passage isn't teaching us what to do in that case. It's just giving us a glimpse, pulling the curtain back, and giving us just the broadest of brushstrokes. There is no instruction here that Daniel or any other Christian should be involved in that battle. In fact, the idea is, hey, you take care of the stuff you need to take care of, Daniel, the heavenly being says, and I'm going to go join with Michael and we'll take care of the stuff that we need to take care of. The implication is they do that, not human beings. We have no example in anywhere in Scripture where God's people are called to engage with this sort of, you know, territorial demon or anything like that. And this is really the only place that talks about it. So it's one of those where we got such a small information, but you've got people to build this tremendous theology. Books have been written on it. And I suppose that there might be some truth in that, but it's speculation beyond the small little bit of information that we get from Scripture. And so my recommendation, I think it would be irresponsible for me to say, go and follow that and pursue that course of action, because Scripture hasn't taught that. That's the teaching of a human being. And so I think it takes beyond what Scripture teaches, and I wouldn't advocate that. So, all that to say, that is a huge topic, and we could talk about that. You know, if you want to talk with me, you know, you always have the ability. Come and, you know, get with me, we'll make an appointment, we'll talk and do stuff like that. But that's all I have to say about that. I do need to turn it over to Howard. I can't see that big clock back there, and so it shows me that I am a few minutes over time, but I'm going to turn it over to him to close us out with a song. And while he does that, I'll close us with a word of prayer. A reminder that if you are new with us, that during our second hour, we have Sunday school classes for children and youth, young adults, adults of all ages. If you're not plugged into one of those and you'd like to get to know us a little bit better, come and join us for that. I'd be happy to let you know about some of the ones that are going on. Ed's class actually is following in Daniel, going into some more in-depth and some of the things that I haven't had a chance to cover in 20 or 30 or 40 minutes that I preach. But he's going to be going through the first half of Daniel chapter 9 here in the sanctuary. Other classes going through other different topics. They're listed in the back of your bulletin and also in the church app. But if you're not sure where to go, come and talk to me over at the door there, and I'd be happy to direct you somewhere. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and it's not very often that we see and are given a hint of realities that are going on behind the curtain like this passage does. Father, I know that in Daniel's day, there's a lot more uncertainty, because now that your son has come, now that we know that our enemy has been defeated, D-Day has come, and we're just waiting until the final consummation of that. Father, I pray that that would give us confidence, that we can put on the full armor of God, that we can engage in the type of spiritual warfare that you want us to engage in, to resist the encroachment of the world and our thinking, our attitudes, and our behaviors, to learn to resist the temptations of the flesh, and also with wisdom, recognize where Satan is involved and active, and stand up to all of these different dimensions of spiritual warfare with the weapons you've given us, the full armor of God, helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of truth, the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Father, all of those different pieces of armor remind us that who we are in you and what you have done for us guarantees us of the victory that now we only see in part, but one day we know is going to be complete. Thank you for your son who has sacrificed so much for us that that is true. And I pray, Father, that this would be an encouragement to us that if we don't underestimate our enemy, we also don't overestimate him. And we have a realistic picture that gives us confidence that if you are at our side, there is none who can stand against us. And even if there is suffering, even if there are challenges in this present day, as there was for Daniel, as there was for his people, as there will be for those after us, until you return, Father, I pray that the fact that we know the truth of things would give us confidence and strength to be able to be faithful in the interim. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.